Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we ask that now by your Spirit you would help us to listen closely to it, to hear what you're saying, that we may be made alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. I don't know about you, but I find this verse very unsettling because I tend to complain, and not infrequently. As I was thinking about it this week, I realized that complaining is a daily habit of mine, something at which I excel. I complain to my friends about how I'm too busy. I complain to Rachel about how expensive groceries are these days and how we're having to spend too much money on car maintenance. I complain to Father John about Father Travis. And then I complain to Father Matt about Father John. I tend to complain a lot, and it's something I rarely give much thought to. I very rarely feel bad about complaining. And prior to this week, I really can't remember the last time that I actually prayed to God and asked forgiveness for complaining. But apparently, God does not think of it as lightly as I do. Because when the people complained in his presence in the wilderness, he didn't just dismiss it. He didn't roll his eyes. He didn't sigh. He didn't shrug it off. When the people complained, his anger was kindled, and his fire burned hot against them. And then when they complained again about their diet and its lack of diversity, he sent them a bunch of quail that made them sick. That's what it says later in this chapter in Numbers 11, verse 33, when it says that while the meat of the quail was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. I know that we don't like to dwell on depictions of God's anger and God's judgment against sin in the Bible. But when you come to a story like this, you can't really just pass over it or avoid it. At the very least, we ought to ask the question, why? Why does God respond to the grumbling of his people with such fierce judgment? Why is he so provoked? It's clear that he regards Israel's complaining to be a failure of the highest degree, but why? Why does their discontent matter so much to him? This morning, I'd like to offer two answers to that question, two reasons why this episode in Numbers chapter 11 constitutes such a profound failure on the part of Israel. I'd like to suggest first that the reason that complaining matters is because it arises from a failure to give thanks. It is a failure of gratitude. Now, you have to keep in mind that at this point, by the time you get to Numbers chapter 11, that it has been just a little over a year since the Israelites were delivered from Egypt. It was just a little more than 13 months ago that they were slaves, that they endured harsh 7-day work weeks where they were beaten and they were abused if they failed to fulfill their quotas. It was just 2 generations ago that a ruling Pharaoh ordered the indiscriminate and total slaughter of all male Hebrew babies. For years, they had languished under cruel masters. And in their suffering and in their pain, they cried out to God to do something. And he heard them. And he did something. He told Pharaoh to let them go. And when Pharaoh refused, he sent plagues upon Egypt, swarms of frogs and flies and flying locusts. He destroyed the cattle and the crops of Egypt. He sent darkness, and then finally he sent death until Pharaoh let them go. He delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. On their way out, he lined their pockets with Egyptian gold and jewelry. And when the great and powerful Egyptian army tried to hunt them down, he drowned them in a sea. And you remember what Israel did? As soon as they got to the other side of the Red Sea after all that occurred, you remember what they did? They gave thanks. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That was their song of thanksgiving that they sung that day, back when they felt grateful. But now, 13 months later, now all that gratitude has gone. And now they're just sitting around grumbling and complaining about their misfortune. Now, to be fair to them, life isn't exactly easy for them right now. They're still living out in tents in the wilderness. And it's true that their culinary options are pretty limited. Their daily diet is essentially this baked bread that has a sweet flavor to it. But you know, you gotta say, seriously, what is your problem when you read this story? What is your problem? In the past year, they have been liberated from slavery. They have seen countless wonders at the hand of God. They have met God himself at Sinai and been told directly that they are his chosen special people. And for more than a year, 6 days a week, they have walked outside of their tents to find the miracle of food just readily available for them, awaiting them on the desert floor. They have lived their life for a year in a daily world of wonders. They have so much for which they ought to be thankful. So why the ingratitude? Why this complaining? The psychologist Robert Emmons says that one of the main reasons that we fail to experience gratitude is because of what he calls negativity bias. Because we have this tendency to perceive things in a negative manner and focus on the things that are negative. Some of us, he says, wouldn't know how to manage our lives without complaints and resentments. He also says that we have a tendency to forget. We have this remarkable tendency to forget the blessings that we've received, and we forget that things could be much worse. I came across this great Yiddish folktale. It's about this poor man who lives in a one-room hut with his wife and their 6 kids and his mother. And as you can imagine, life in this one-room hut isn't very easy. And they're all up in each other's business, and the kids are being too loud. And after a while, he just can't take it anymore, so he goes to this wise old rabbi to say, "What should I do?" And the rabbi listens to him, thoughtfully considers his question, pulls on his beard a little bit, and then says, "Well, do you have any animals? Maybe a couple chickens." "Oh yes," the man says. "Actually, we have 2 hens and a rooster and a goose." "Fine," says the rabbi. "Bring them into the hut." Seems like terrible advice, but this man's supposed to be wise. So he says, "Okay, at this point, I'll try anything." So he brings them in. Well, of course, that just makes everything worse. Now you've got all the people, and there's the honking and the clucking and feathers getting into everybody's food. So he goes back several days later and tells him what's going on. And the rabbi listens to him. He thinks about it, and he says, "Do you happen to have a goat?" You can see where this is going, of course. This happens multiple times, and within a week, those 3 adults and those 6 kids are sharing their one-room hut with some chickens and a goose and a goat and a full-size cow. And life in the hut is terrible. And so finally, the man goes to the rabbi and he says, please tell me something else to do. I do not want to know what to do. So the rabbi says, go home and let the animals all out of the hut. So he does. And you know what? He is thankful. And he doesn't complain anymore because he's just grateful for the relative peace and quiet. Because he realizes, you know what? Things could be worse. And I find that a lot of times, I find that I'm a lot like the man in that story. That I forget that things could be worse. I forget that things have been worse. I forget about the good things that have been given to me, and instead I focus on the negatives. And I stop giving thanks. The reason that God didn't take Israel's complaining lightly is because it is not a light or inconsequential thing. Yes, the wilderness has its share of difficulties. Yes, the food leaves something to be desired. Their misfortunes were real. But in focusing on them, they weren't just being negative. In focusing on them, they were turning a blind eye to the immense amount of blessings and goods that God had enriched their lives with. And that is a profound failure. Ignatius of Loyola said it well when he said, in the light of the divine goodness, in the light of God's goodness toward us, it seems to me that ingratitude is the most abominable of sins, and that it should be detested in the sight of our Creator and Lord. It is a forgetting of the graces and the benefits and the blessings we have received. And as such, it is the cause, beginning, and origin of all our sins and misfortunes. Israel failed to give thanks. But that wasn't the only thing they failed to do, and it's not the only reason that God was provoked to anger. I suggest that the second reason that this complaining is so serious is because it's not only a failure of gratitude, it is also a failure of faith. You know, this is not the first time, sadly, this is not the first time that Israel has complained. You know how long it took them after they crossed the Red Sea and all those miracles and wonders, how long it took them to complain? 3 days. 3 days. After 3 days, they were getting very thirsty, and they started complaining about water. But it wasn't just that they said that they were thirsty and that they needed something to drink. It was worse because now they started to question God's intent in bringing them out of Egypt in the first place. Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us with hunger. And that's not the last time that they make such an accusation. Just 3 weeks later, the same thing happens and they start getting upset about not having enough meat. In Numbers chapter 16, there's a small group of men who are leading a revolt against Moses, and they say to him, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we hate this worthless food." Later in Numbers 21, just 5 chapters later, they're once again unhappy. And here's what they say to God. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Oh, I messed that up. The first verse was, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" Then they say, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no water, no food, and we hate this worthless food." And notice the pattern there. First off, notice how much discontent can really warp your perception of reality. Once upon a time, manna was a daily miracle, a provision of food in the midst of a barren desert. And now, evidently, it's nothing but worthless food that we hate. Once upon a time, they had to endure back-breaking labor and murderous pharaohs. But now they look back on their time in Egypt, and all they can remember is those meat pots and the leeks and the garlic and the fish, and wasn't it all wonderful? But the problem isn't just their selective memory. The problem is that they no longer trust that God is good. and that he cares for them. Now they're beginning to question what his motives were in the first place, whether he ever loved them at all. Now they're beginning to wonder whether his reason for bringing them up out of Egypt was just to kill them. Suffering has a way of doing that to you. It can change the way you think about God. It can introduce what the Puritan theologian John Owen used to call hard thoughts about God. C.S. Lewis talked about his own experience of having these hard thoughts when he went through the death of his wife. It challenged his faith. He said, not that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not so there's no God at all, but so this is what God's really like. God took Israel's complaining seriously because he understood that beneath and behind it was a crisis of faith. They weren't just grumbling about food. They were calling into question whether he cared about them at all. If you've watched the series that I've been doing on the book of Deuteronomy, some of you have in your small groups, you might have had the story I told recently about a time when I had a similar crisis of faith. And it was the day that we brought home our third child, Lucy, home from the hospital. She had a very traumatic birth, and she'd been in the NICU for a while, and we brought her home. And the night that we brought her home, there was a fire that broke out in our building, and the fire department showed up and smashed all the windows in our apartment. And by the end of the night, I was in a panic, and I had decided that we had no other choice but we were going to have to move, and I was going to have to drop out of grad school, and I had no idea how we were going to pay for any of this. Rachel says it was not my best moment. But what it came down to is that in a time of trial, I was no longer trusting that God actually loved my family and that he would take care of us. And I'd love to say that that was an isolated incident, that I learned my lesson. I have been doing great ever since. But you know, strangely, like Israel, I have a tendency to repeat these errors. Just a couple years ago, we were trying to buy our first home. And it was a terrible time to buy a home. The market was very competitive, and every time we would put in a bid, we'd get outbid. This went on for a while, and finally we had an offer accepted. We were so excited, and we took the kids over and showed them the new house and everybody's new bedroom. And then the appraisal came in, and the appraisal came in significantly lower than we thought. And the financing fell through, and we had to back out of the deal. And once again, I was starting to lose faith. And then I was having a conversation on the phone with our mortgage loan officer, and she said to me, she was trying to encourage me, and she said, "You know what? You shouldn't worry about that house not working out, because I know that God is looking out for you and your family, and he's going to take care of you." And that's a pretty humbling thing to be told when you're a priest by your mortgage loan officer. And I told her, I said, "You know, I don't know if you know this, but I'm actually a pastor." And I said, "Normally that's the kind of thing I tell other people. And here I'm the one who's feeling all hopeless, and you're having to pastor me right now." But I was deeply grateful for what she said, because my faith was faltering. And she was helping to prop me up and remind me of things I'd forgotten. There's a line in the Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation." Have you ever wondered what that means? It's a strange thing to ask of God, "Lead us not into temptation," because it can't possibly be a request for God not to tempt us to sin. The Bible clearly and unequivocally states that God would never do such a thing. So there's no reason to pray for it. It also can't mean, sometimes temptation means trial or hardship or difficulty. It can't be a request for God to keep us from hardship and trial, because Jesus himself promises that we will face hardship. And the New Testament actually tells us that we ought to rejoice when trial and misfortune comes our way, because often it is God's means of forging and strengthening faith and hope in us. In fact, according to Hebrews chapter 12, instead of perceiving hardship or difficulty or trial as a sign that God has stopped caring for us, we should actually recognize it as an assurance that he does in fact love us. Hebrews 12 says that when you face hardship, when you face trial, you should know that God is treating you as sons and training you as such. And Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 8, in that verse that we all love, how all things work together for the good for those who are called, who love God and are called according to his purpose. Sometimes we forget to read the next verse. The next verse actually explains what it is, the good that all things work together for. For, Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That is the good toward which all things are working, that you might be conformed to the image of his son. And it's why you should rejoice when you face trials of many kinds, because it is your heavenly Father's way of conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. So when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we can't be asking God not to tempt us to sin, and we can't be asking him not to let us experience any hardship. So what are we praying for then? There's actually a clue in Psalm 95 that we say in morning prayer. It's in verses 8 and 9 when it says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works." The day of temptation. That is the Bible's way of referring to these occasions in Exodus and in Numbers when Israel experienced hardship and trial. And because of that day of trial and temptation, because the trial they faced, they lost faith. It caused them to lose trust in God. And that's precisely what we are asking God to keep us from when we say that. When you pray, lead us not into temptation, what you're asking for is when the time of trial comes, when the temptation and the hardship arises, do not let us fall like Israel fell. Do not let us lose our trust in you. Do not let us fall into ingratitude. Protect us from a spirit of grumbling and complaining. You know, Lent is a very appropriate time to pray that, and Lent is a very appropriate time to be thinking about these moments in the life of Israel, because Israel spends 40 years in the wilderness being hungry and having to learn over time how to depend on God. And during Lent, we spend 40 days doing the exact same thing. And just like Israel in the wilderness, they found out that that time in the wilderness was a time when they had to face their greatest faults and their greatest failures and their greatest weaknesses. Lent is an occasion for us to confront and to face our besetting sins, including the sin of complaining. But even more importantly, Lent is a time when we remember that the people of Israel were not the only ones who experienced trial and temptation in the wilderness. Jesus did as well for 40 days. But unlike them, he never faltered. He never failed. The devil showed up and tried to get Jesus to focus on the negatives. But Jesus never once complained. He never gave in to ingratitude. He never stopped trusting that his heavenly Father loved him. Remember that this week. Whenever you're tempted to complain, remember the lesson of Israel and their failure, but also remember the faithfulness of Jesus. And remember the good news of the gospel, The gospel says that even when we stumble, even when we grumble, we don't have to be afraid of the anger and judgment of God. Because where we have been faithless, Jesus is faithful. Because where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And the gospel promises us that by faith, that Jesus' victory in the wilderness now belongs to us. So take heart and be thankful. And remember that in Jesus we have the promise of the forgiveness of our sins, including the sin of complaining. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.